We are going to finish Leviticus tonight. We're going to be in chapters 26 and 27. And hopefully, as we've gone through this book, it has not been dry for you. Hopefully, it has provided some more perspective of the gospel and the Old Testament, that even though it's a book that sometimes we make fun of, we think of it as a speed bump in your Bible reading. It is a great book, and there's a lot of aspects that point to Christ and are even applicable to our lives today. Tonight, we're going to look at the last two chapters. You could title these chapters Reliable Words. And the first chapter is going to be God's conclusion, one part of the conclusion to the book, and it's him talking about a contrast of lives. He's been talking with his people about how to live. They've been at Sinai. They're about ready to step away from Sinai and start the journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And he's letting them know, as you look toward the future, I have a good life for you. I have a good plan for you. But you have to stay in relationship with me for you to get to experience that fully. And so you can't just take these things that I have shared with you at Mount Sinai and stick them in your back pocket and never pull them out. That this has to be something that's active in your life for you to experience day in and day out the good life. And so he's going to give them some promises. He's going to talk about the things that they can anticipate if they walk with God, and then the things that they can expect if they depart from God. And so that's the focus of chapter 26. Chapter 27 is going to be looking about not the words of God, but the words that we can share to God. It's going to be talking about vows, and God wants us, when we say things to him, to consider it before we speak, and to not just let our lips run loose and speak words that are insincere or that we don't follow through. And so we're going to talk about that too. But let's go ahead and start here in chapter 26 and look at verses 1 and 2. This is kind of the preface to the two contrasts here. So verses 1 and 2. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar. You shall rear up for yourselves, nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. So he pulls out two pieces from the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and reminds them of these things. And one is the call to make no graven images of God, and the other is to keep the Sabbath. And if you think of these two specifics, they're not the only aspects that illustrate this, but there are two key aspects of their relationship with God that a foreigner, if they're watching them, would very easily be able to identify. These people are different than us. Because every other religion, for the most part at that time, had idolatry in the form of statues. Now, we still practice idolatry in the world today. We make God in our image. We make God after our likeness. But it's not in carving little statues. It's just reshaping God however we wish, or serving something else. But Israel wasn't supposed to make a representation of God like that. Also, they were to keep the Sabbath. So these two things would be distinctions or signs of their relationship with God to everybody else. And so it's a way for God, as he's going to talk about the good life, this is an opportunity for you to be a witness to other people. And these are some things that I'm just reminding you of. And then he's going to share with them the blessings of walking with him. So in verses 3 through 13, we have the blessings, and we're going to break it up tonight into four basic blessings. So the first, it begins in verse 3, and it's the blessing of provision. Look at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So it's a promise of provision that all of their crops and abundance will carry over to the next season, and they will not lack any good thing that they need. The second blessing is not just provision, but protection. Look at verse 6. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You'll chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So do you remember during the time of Gideon, which is a little bit later than this, but the period of the judges, remember he was threshing wheat, right? Or some type of grain. I don't remember if it was wheat or barley, but he was processing it. But where was he doing it? He was doing it down in a low spot rather than a high area where the wind typically would blow the chaff away because of the Midianites. So he was hiding as he was processing the grain because he knew the risk of theft. And these foreign nations coming in, and the Midianites were coming in right after the harvest. All the work was done, and then they'd take all the harvest to their home. And the Lord is promising, if you walk with me, not only will I give you provision, I'll give you good, abundant harvests, but I'll make sure no foreigners, no enemies will come in and take that harvest from you. So there's a promise of provision. There's a promise of protection. And then look at verse 9. There's a third promise. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. You remember Abraham? God had blessed him with great abundant provision. God had blessed him over his enemies. The Lord one time said to Abraham, I've blessed you. I will bless you. And do you remember then at that point what Abraham said to God? He said, Lord, I recognize that, but I have no offspring. I have no son. And in his life, he realized there's a need more than just provision and protection, but proliferation, passing on and growing the family of God. And so here, the Lord is promising, not only in this generation, but I'll continue to ensure that generation after generation, if you walk after me, will get to experience this. And so he promises to make them fruitful and to multiply them. So you've got provision, protection, proliferation. They're going to expand. They're going to grow. And then the last promise, which I think is probably the best, saves the best for last, is the promise of God's presence. Verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and you will be and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. I've set you free. And the last promise here is a promise of God's presence with them. I will walk among you. A little bit later, a little bit before this, in the book of Exodus, when Moses was up on the mountain, and then they had the golden calf incident. Remember that? Then Moses dealt with that. Then he went back up to the top of the mountain, and the Lord said, "I'll send an angel to go with you." But what did Moses want? Moses just didn't want an angel to go with his people. Moses wanted the Lord to be with his people. And this is what Moses prays and says to God after the golden calf incident. This is in Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And then this is the Lord's response. And he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then he, Moses, said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how will it then be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." In other words, what Moses is saying is that's the primary thing that makes us different than any other nation around us, is we have God with us. And so Moses didn't want to leave Sinai without knowing that God was going to be with them. And so this is another promise. The Lord is saying, I will be with you. I will walk among you. I will give you provision, protection. I'll propagate your nation, and my presence will be with you. Aspects of the good life. And Jesus described a good life in John chapter 10. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, when Jesus is talking about the good life in the New Testament, it's illustrated in God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament for them as a nation. But those things aren't guaranteed to us personally in our lives in a physical way. So if you walk with God, you're not guaranteed that you're going to get an abundant harvest every year financially. You're not guaranteed that you won't go through hardship in life, that you're going to be protected from your enemies in the sense of no physical harm will happen to you. But what does God provide? He does provide a promise that he will provide us all things that we need. And Jesus is the bread of life and the living water. And so he does give us provision, even if there's seasons of lack. He does promise protection. The greatest protection of death. He promises to deliver us from evil. He promises to expand our life. So the disciples asked, they had left a bunch of things when they followed Jesus. And Jesus says, anything that you've left in this world, I will multiply and I will bless you. And so even a person who doesn't have, you know, physical family, if they don't have kids, it doesn't mean that God isn't multiplying their life and using them to serve and to bless others. And then the promise of his presence. So I think what we see here is a reflection of the gospel. The Israelites, later on, they took these things and they divorced it from the beginning part of Exodus and the beginning part of Leviticus. And they thought, if we obey, then we're blessed. And so obedience guarantees a rich life and a good life. So it's kind of a picture of religion. If I do enough good things, then I get good things. But that's forgetting where Exodus starts, and it's also forgetting where Leviticus starts, where it all begins with God blessing his people and giving them deliverance. And then through that deliverance, there is a response of following God, of serving God, of walking in God's ways. And then as we walk in God's ways, then we get to experience fullness of life or richness of life here in this world. And so I don't think that the Lord is describing here religion in man's sense of the term. Where obedience guarantees earthly blessing or physical blessing. I think the gospel is God blesses us, and that leads to obedience in our life, a response to God. And then as we walk with God and respond to him, we get to experience physically while we're here on this earth and even more fully in heaven, the fullness of life that God intends. But if we don't respond to God's blessing, then we don't get to experience the fullness of that life that he intends for us to experience in the present. Does that make sense? So religion is you obey, then you're really blessed. But the gospel in Christianity is God has blessed us so that we can obey, and then as we follow him, as we respond to him, then we get to experience a greater fullness of life. Paul summarizes kind of the way that the world sees religion and then Christianity in a number of places in the New Testament, but in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 10, for as many of us as are under the works of the law are under the curse. So if you're trying to experience God's riches and God's blessings and the the good life just through your own works, you're under a curse. You can't do it on your own. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We can't do it all on our own. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And then this is one of the verses I want to emphasize, verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So he experienced the curse so that we could experience a blessing. And so what the Lord is going to start to talk about in verse 14, some people will refer to it as curses, and they are consequences for God's people. In the New Testament, if we don't walk in God's ways, there is consequences, but we are no longer under the curse of eternal judgment if we have a relationship with God. We will reap what we sow. Even Galatians talks about that. Galatians chapter 6, whatever man sows, that he'll also reap. But we're not under the divine curse of eternal judgment. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. We've passed from death to life. John chapter 5 talks about that. We're no longer under judgment. So in verse 14 to verse 35, the Lord now shares with his people the consequences of what life will be like if they depart from God. And these are the disciplinary measures that the Lord is going to enact. There's times when I talk with my kids, and it's usually after they've done something wrong, and they're complaining about a consequence in their life. And I will share with them, you get to choose your choices. You can choose your choices in life, but you can't choose the consequences of your choices. If you make poor choices, there at times are consequences and repercussions of those choices. And you can't decide, I want to choose this and choose my consequences. You have to make a choice, and then there's consequences that are connected with that choice. If you don't like the consequences, next time make a different choice. And here, what the Lord is sharing in verses 14 through 35 is the consequences of bad choices. The consequences that they will reap, the disciplinary measures, if they do not follow God's ways. The Lord is basically letting them know, you can't experience the blessings of a fullness of life if you do not believe God, if you do not follow God. I was listening to a message this week that Chris Post had asked me to listen to, and appreciated one of the points in the message where the man who was teaching was sharing that there's a difference in this world between believing in God and believing God. And there's a lot of people in this world who will say they believe God. But if you press them and you start to ask them, do you believe in God? Do you believe God? Or not believe in God, do you believe God? Do you believe what God has said? That percentage of people who believe in God to people who actually believe God, take God at his word, drops significantly. And we cannot experience the good life that God intends for us if we do not believe God, if we don't follow his ways. And so here in verses 14 through 35, we have these consequences for his people in the Old Testament. Verse 14. But if you do not believe or obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes and if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. So the Lord's laying it out. These are the consequences. He's being up front. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. Now, what's he describing here? He's basically describing the loss of all the things that he had just said, I will do and provide if you walk with me. And so there's this erosion of the good life. As God removes his hand, if somebody chooses sin and God pulls back from their life, he starts to let them experience the consequences of their actions. Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now think of the number 7. What does it speak of in Scripture? What was that? Can't hear with completeness? Yes. It's because of masks. You can't hear everything very well. But that's what 7 is a picture of. It's a picture of completeness. There's 7 days in a week. And so the Lord is saying, I will make sure that there is a complete discipline in your life. That I'm going to go to the full length of making sure that you understand this. And I think the purpose of why God is doing this is he's disciplining those he loves. These are his children, and he's wanting them to come back. And so he's providing this opportunity, but if they don't listen, there's going to be more consequences. So verse 19, I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And in strength you shall be, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their food. So the land is going to work against you. It's as if the land is going to rebel against you. You have been given responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. But you're going to get to experience in a mini way what I'm experiencing as God. My creation's rebelling against me, the pinnacle of my creation, humanity. And now you, in your little world, are going to experience what it's like for the earth to rebel and not yield the things that you're wanting it to do. And it's going to push back. And not only will it be the land, but it will be the beasts and it will be the enemies. Look at verse 21. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So there'll be a depletion in their land. Verse 23, and if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. So this is a repeated phrase. God will continue to do complete discipline in their life. Verse 25, and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake bread in one oven. And they shall bring back to you your bread by weight. In other words, there's going to be rations. When do you measure out bread and distribute it? When there's not a lot to go around. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. Verse 27. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And that took place in the northern kingdom of Israel. You can read about it in 2 Kings. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies. What's one of the things he had mentioned at the very beginning of the chapter? Practice keeping the Sabbath. And then there was supposed to be a Sabbath year. But if you don't do that, I will set up a system where you're removed from the land so the land can enjoy its Sabbaths. Verse 35, as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And so these are the consequences for God's people. I think this is just a reminder for us that we can't coast in life. I can't just expect to experience a rich relationship with God based upon my following God last year or the year before or 5 years, that I have to follow the Lord today. And if I'm not following the Lord today in this year, in a consistent, or maybe in a stumbling way, maybe consistency is not the right word because we all falter. But if I'm not actively engaged in my walk with God, then I'm going to slide. That's the natural direction that our lives go. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Life's like paddling in a canoe upriver, where at any point when we stop in a relationship with the Lord and we're not actively engaged, we're going backwards. And so the Lord is calling them to an active relationship with Him. But I love how the chapter ends, because it'd be a little depressing if it ended in verse 35. But it doesn't end there. Verse 36. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues. So there's going to be fear, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. Those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity, in your enemies' land. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. So at verse 40, we have a description of how to get back. If they confess with their and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So he's letting them know, even if you walk away, and I have to discipline you 7 times 7, over and over again, if you turn to me, I'm right there for you again. The moment you turn around, there I am. I think it's interesting. The Lord had them in captivity for 70 years because they were unfaithful for 490 years. And if you think of 490, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Maybe in Matthew chapter 18, where Peter was asking Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? And what did the Lord say? Not up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Some translations have it slightly different than that, but some translations have the 70 times 7. And if that's the correct translation, what do you think that's a direct reference to? It's not just saying we are to forgive repeatedly those who are our enemies and those who are our brothers who sin against us. But that's how much God forgives us. And God illustrated that to his people in the Old Testament. 490 years of sin, of disregarding God, but the moment they came to themselves and repented, God forgave. And God is a gracious God. So here in the book of Leviticus, a book that we often think is a book of law, it's also a book of grace. Because a law of religion doesn't provide that opportunity. Here at the end, God is not saying to them that they have to be good before God will forgive. He's saying, you repent, I will forgive, and then I will help you again to be good and to do what is good. And so that is chapter 26, the words of God. And then chapter 27 are words to God. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, or when a man makes an extraordinary vow and dedicates something in a special way to God, then the rest of the chapter is an explanation of what needs to happen in those cases. And we'll talk about this. But first of all, why would one maybe decide to vow or to give to God? This chapter seems like it's maybe an addendum to the book. Seems like you could end the book in verse 46 of chapter 26, and that'd be a nice fitting end. But then you've got 27. What's the point of this chapter? Why did the Lord include it here at the end? Well, I think it's fitting to connect it to chapter 26 for one of two reasons. What are the situations when a person decides to vow, make a vow, or give to God? I'm kind of thinking of two different categories here. Sometimes in one category, people make vows to God in desperation. So they're in trouble. And they say, Lord, if you can get me out of this situation, I will do so-and-so or such-and-such. You can think of Gretchen's stepmom. Her name's Mary. And she and her husband, Gretchen's dad, down in California, for a number of years, hadn't really gone to church other than maybe Christmas and Easter. But a few years ago, they were trying to sell a business, and they were just running into roadblocks. It was a business where they owned it, but somebody else in the city owned the land. The person who owned the land owned like everything in the city. And so they kind of could do whatever they wanted. And they just needed the signature on the bill of sale to be able to transfer ownership to somebody else. And they weren't able to get the signature from the person who just needed to sign this document. And she was on a walk, and she said to the Lord, wasn't really walking with the Lord at that point. But she said, Lord, if you help us, you know, complete this transaction this week, it has to happen this week. Otherwise, it's going to fall through. If you help us do this, I will go to church. And the Lord providentially allowed all the circumstances to fall in place that week they got the signature and everything was able to proceed. And so Mary went to church that Sunday. She fulfilled her vow, her promise. Now, when she made that vow or that promise, she was thinking in her head, not long term, I will start going to church, but I will go to church. And yet, on that Sunday, the Lord connected with her. And so she went back again and again and again. And so she started to reconnect, or maybe to connect for the first time in her life, and walk with the Lord. And then a few months later, her husband, Ed, my father-in-law, decided to go to church with her one day. And from that point, which has been probably about 4 years ago, they've been going to church on a regular basis. And it's just been a blessing when we get to go down to California. We get to go to church with them. And something that just my wife just had not foreseen was in the near future. But God has been gracious and good. And there's a situation where a person made a vow or a promise to God and because of desperation. And generally, Those vows or promises to God in desperation are prayers for a response from God. You're saying, God, I will do this if you do this for me. Sometimes maybe some of the Israelites back in chapter 26 who are going through the disciplinary measures that God was enacting, there would be the tendency for some of them to make a promise or a vow to God. Lord, if you just get me out of this trouble, then I'll follow you again. Then I'll walk with you again. And that's not a bad thing, but the Lord is saying, be careful when you say that, that you mean it. There's a few other people in Scripture who made promises in desperation, vows, because they realized, I need God. Jacob, when he was fleeing from his brother Esau, and he slept at Bethel on the rock. Now, I sometimes picture it as a pillow. I think maybe it was a shelter from wind or something, because I think that's got to be the hardest thing to rest your head on. So it probably was, you know, maybe shelter. But at that point, when God gave him the vision and the dream of Jacob's ladder and the angels ascending and descending, a picture of Christ being the connection between heaven and earth, he said, if you go with me and you safely bring me back, I will give you a tithe of all that I possess. So he's saying, Lord, if you take care of me the whole time that I'm gone and bring me back, then I will dedicate my life to you. And the Lord did take care of him. But I think sometimes it could be the other direction, where we realize God has already been gracious to us, and we follow him because of that. I think of Hannah, Samuel's mom. She was without child, and she went to the tabernacle, and she prayed to the Lord, and she, what did she say? Lord, if you give me a child, I will what? I will give him to you. I will dedicate him to you. And the Lord answered that prayer, and she fulfilled that vow. Jacob fulfilled his vow. These are all prayers out of desperation, vows, and promises. They're praying to God because they're seeking a response from God. But there's another time when a person will pray a vow or make a vow or promise, wanting to give something to God. It's not always out of desperation. Sometimes, and I think this is maybe even more where God wants our hearts to be, it's out of appreciation. It's not to try to twist God's arm in prayer. It's a response of praise, or it's praise in response to God. It's seeing all that God has done, not hoping for what God will do in the future, and saying, Lord, because of this, of who you are, I just want to give this to you. I think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in other words, in view of all that God has done for you that you don't deserve, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, that you would give your life to God because of seeing how he has given his life to you. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, Paul's speaking of the Corinthian believers, or actually the churches in Macedonia. He's talking to the church in Corinth, but he's talking to these other believers who have helped Paul in his ministry. And he said, this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. That they gave of themselves, not because they're expecting to get something from God, but because God had just worked a change in their heart. And so this chapter 27, is talking about our words to God. And we could say these things in this chapter in response to chapter 26, either looking at the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, say, Lord, thank you for providing for me, protecting me, propagating my life and being present with me. Because of that, I want to give this to you. Or we might be in a situation of the second half of Leviticus 26, where we're in trouble. We're experiencing some consequences of not walking with the Lord. And we say, Lord, if you will help me in this situation, I will start to follow you again. Could be either of those situations where we have words to God. And what the Lord is sharing here in this chapter is he's saying, make sure you don't vow or make these promises lightly, that you're careful when you speak it. I appreciate something in Proverbs 20:25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. And then also in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Verse 5, it is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. See, the Christian life is not based on our promises to God. Christian life is based on his promises to us. And we believe in his promises and then walk. And as we do, we can grow in life. But there are times where maybe we do want to respond to God. We want to give something to God. The Lord's saying, if you say something, be careful and don't just speak rashly. And so this chapter is talking about how to do that for the people in the Old Testament. And he gives some valuation of different things. So verse 3, there's a lot of things that people could give to God. They could give of living things and they could give of material things. And so he talks about living things first. He talks about giving of people. Verse 3, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if it is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. So it's giving these different distinctions of monetary value for different things, different persons that are given. So picture Samuel's mother, Hannah. She wanted to give her child to the service at the tabernacle. If the tabernacle already had sufficient help, then the priest could say, thank you for that gift, but you can we don't need another person to serve here, to work here. And what you can provide is the valuation of that person. So instead of, you can kind of redeem that gift back and give the money instead. And so if it's a full-grown man, it's not talking about the intrinsic value of the human being here. Every human being is of equal value before God. That's not why there's these distinctions in monetary value. It's talking about their labor capacity. And the Lord realizes that people have different capacities of physical labor. And he's not expecting some people to perform a man's job who doesn't have the strength of a man. So if you think of a child, they're not going to be able to do in a day the same physical labor as a 25-year-old. And so there's these different measures that are simply talking about the labor value. And so you could redeem that person if let's say that the priest didn't have a need for another individual. A shekel was a weight of measurement. So we don't know for sure exactly how much a shekel is. One commentator estimated that it was probably about a month's pay. So if you think of a man dedicating himself, the value of that was 50 shekels, which is about 4 years of labor. Can you imagine taking 4 years of labor? That's a significant amount. So this wasn't something done lightly. This was a significant gift to God. And then there's another section. I appreciate verse 8. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation. In other words, it's not just wealthy people who can give to God. If somebody is poor, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. In other words, any person could give themselves to God. And then if there is a situation where that person's physical labor wasn't needed, then the priest could decide, okay, in your situation, you can give this much. And it would be a way for any person to be able to provide a gift to God. Also, in verse 9, down, I don't remember exactly how far down, I think it's down to verse 11 or verse 12. Maybe it's not giving a person, but it's giving an animal, either a clean animal or an unclean animal. Now, I'm not sure what the priest would do with an unclean animal. So I haven't really researched that to find out, like, maybe it's a pet or something. I don't know, like a dog. But there, you could give of these animals to the Lord, and then you could also give down in verse 14 and following. You could give land or houses, and there are different qualifications for how to do that. Now, if at any point, this is one of the things that I want to mention, you change your mind, what would happen in that situation is you had to pay 20% above the value of whatever it was. So there was a cost to going back on your word. That the Lord would allow it, but it cost you something to do that. And then there were some things that you couldn't give to God because God already had a right to it. In a sense, it already was dedicated to him. A tithe. People couldn't say, I am giving to God my tithe. I'm coming here with my tithe. Well, that's already, for them in the Old Testament, already belonged to God. So that's, you can't like double dip. No double donations here where like, I'm giving to God twice. No, that already belongs to God. This is talking about extra things. You also couldn't give to God of the firstlings. Those already belong to God. And then you couldn't give to God the things that God had already said, I have a special claim on. For example, certain spoils of war or lives. You couldn't redeem those things. So, for example, when they went into the promised land, the very first victory, Battle of Jericho, everything in that battle was supposed to belong to the Lord. And there couldn't be anything in that battle where you could say, well, I'm willing to pay the 20% and get this for myself. Or you couldn't give any of that to the Lord because it already all was supposed to belong to God. And so at the very end, verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so that's the conclusion to the book. And I think these last two chapters provide us, again, a little illustration of the gospel. That God has blessed his people. There's a response of obedience and following him that's to happen in our life. And as we do so, we get to experience a greater fullness in our life. And one aspect of that fullness might be saying, Lord, I am so thankful for what you've done and who you are that I just I want to give you an extra gift. And that gift in the world today, you know, maybe it's something financial, but maybe it's the gift of your time. Maybe it's the gift of your service. There's so many other things and ways that we can give to God. I appreciate, again, what 2 Corinthians 8:5. They gave of themselves to the Lord and then to the work of the ministry. And this is all in response to Christ, who, let me read Philippians chapter 2. We'll end with this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He gave his all for us. And then God exalted him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, next week, we will start the book of Numbers, and we'll start our journey through that. We were in Leviticus 8 studies. We'll probably be in Numbers, probably around 11 studies or so. So probably about 3 months, maybe a little bit longer, considering that once a month we have other speakers who come in on first Thursday of the month. But that will be our next focus. Any thoughts, questions, other comments you'd like to make before we close in prayer and a song? All right. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you shared with your people that following you results in blessing, that it is really the good life. And we understand that today it doesn't guarantee physical prosperity, but it still is the good life. And we have a good inheritance waiting for us in eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with you, that we would live in light of your work on our behalf and want to follow you, not live on yesterday's obedience, but to continue to practice and then get to experience that fullness. And Lord, I also thank you that there's times where we get to give to you, where we get to express our gratitude and what you've done. Or maybe we're in a position of need and we say, Lord, can you please help us in this? And we want to dedicate something to you. I just pray that our vows would be in response to your vow, that we'd be careful, that we wouldn't think that our life is built upon our promises, that we would realize that our rich life that we get to experience through you, it's built upon your promises and your goodness. So we thank you, Lord, for tonight and the things we were able to look at, and just that you are with us this year. And I want to pray for our nation too. I pray that our nation wouldn't rest on just last year's things or, you know, previous generations, that our nation would make good decisions in the present. And there's consequences to choices, and that you would help us to be able to make good choices, and that your church would be able to be a light in a world that is in great need. In Jesus' name, amen.